Well, tonight we'll continue our study and progression through the book of Hebrews. We'll begin this evening in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. We've seen already that Hebrews is talking about Christ, that Jesus is God in chapter 1. And chapter 2 says that he's man, and that he's greater than the angels because he's God and man, and greater than the Old Testament prophets. And then in chapter 3, we see that he's greater than Moses and greater than the wilderness generation. And in chapter 4, we come to really the main argument in the book of Hebrews. This is the central thrust that's beginning. And it's about the priesthood of Christ here at the second half of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14, is that Jesus Christ is our priest. And to remember a little bit about the background of the book of Hebrews, you remember that this was written to people who were being persecuted. Persecuted by Rome, by various authorities, and those in this church were tempted to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just call to your mind again that thought. Are you ever tempted to turn away from Jesus? Even just a little bit here and there. To make a conscious decision. I know who Christ is and what he's like, and I'm going to turn away from him. Have you been tempted in that way? There are all kinds of things in our lives that can tempt us like this, to turn away from Christ. Maybe you have struggled in relationships. And because of the nature of the struggle in your relationships, whether it's relationships at home, with your parents or siblings, relationships with friends, with other authorities, with people at work, you might be tempted to turn away from Christ, to avoid conflict, to resolve conflict the way that you think will be the easiest. You might be tempted to leave Christ for the promises of sin and the lying pleasures of this world, fleeting, lying pleasures. And it could be, maybe for you, there's a particularly stubborn sin in your life. And there's something that keeps coming up over and over and over again. And you're in a fight with this sin. And it won't die, and you don't know that it'll ever die. And you're not sure that it wouldn't be easier just to give yourself over to sin and to leave the Lord Jesus. Or maybe for you, I don't know, there might be an intellectual issue. Something that you haven't resolved in your mind about Jesus and about the God who's created the heavens and the earth. And you're tempted to abandon Christ for the philosophy of this world or for something else that seems to make more sense to you. Well, the main argument of the book of Hebrews is for you. The central thrust is for you, for all of you. And it is this, that Jesus is better. He is better. He is greater. He is better than the fleeting promises of sin. He's better than any of the idols of this world. He's better than the temptations of false religion, of man-made religion, and even no religion at all. And Hebrews is saying here, don't run away from Jesus to a thing of lesser value. Jesus is the greater value. He is supreme and good. And Hebrews is laboring through this entire book to show us how he's good, how he's better, to show us his excellence, to cast up a great vision of Jesus so that when we see this world and we see Christ and we see our sin and we see Christ, we're drawn away from ourselves to him in faith, and we're happier there and satisfied because he has loved us with such an amazing love, and the love with which he's loved us is a love that gives himself to us on the cross and the resurrection and his prayers and in all of his promises. And so tonight I would like us to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, and the first half of verse 15. So a small amount, but I want us to read all the way through verse 16, and then tomorrow we're going to look at the second half of verse 14, or 15 rather. And then the next morning, we're going to look at verse 16. So we're going to camp out in this section. And by the way, this passage here in Hebrews is one I would commend you to memorize. This is a fantastic section of the Bible. It is full of rich truth and is so good for us and to help us to think straight, to call this to mind. We hide his word in our heart that we might not sin against him. And I would commend you to memorize this. This is Hebrews 4:14, which says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's pray. Father, tonight we confess that we are all in a time of need. We have been in a time of need, and we are tonight in a time of need. We need you. We need to see you clearly. We need you to open our eyes, to break forth into our hearts, to show yourself to us in your word, and by the power of your Spirit, applying your word to us, driving your word so gently but firmly into us. Father, we pray that you would draw us to Christ, and you would help us to believe and to keep on believing, and to, as Brother Fred said, to walk in your commandments as an expression of love for you, as a way to know you more, to grow in the knowledge of the one who has won us. Help us to believe, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage has just one command in it. You see where it is? There's one command here. It's at the end of verse 14. It's a plural command. It says, "Let us hold fast." Negatively, what does that mean? Let us hold fast. It means don't let go. Don't let your grip slip. Don't turn loose. Positively, it means hold on, cling tightly, grip Jesus tightly. And this can be painful in trials. If you're trying to hold on to something and there's a rough road, your grip can feel weak. And it can be painful in trials to hold on to him. But this says to hold fast. Don't let go of him. Now, some of you tonight may never have come to him. And if that's true of you, then come. Come to him now. Resolve it once and for all. Do business with the Lord Jesus Christ. See your sin before him, that you have no hope in yourself. Cast yourself upon him. He will save you now. Then come for baptism and join the church. But coming to him, as soon as you come to him, from that moment on, what you must do is hold fast. Don't let go of him. Verse 14 tells us more specifically what you're to hold fast to. It says to hold fast to our confession. We talked a little bit about this already last night, but I want us to spend a bit of time focusing on what it means to hold fast our confession. Now, there can be confusion about this. What is our confession? Confession is something we do with our mouths. It's also, we confess with the way we live, confess what we believe, but this is something really has to do with our mouths. We confess Christ. And what do we confess about Jesus? Well, we acknowledge him to be our Savior and our King. We acknowledge his sufficiency to wash our sins away in his blood, to bear the penalty in our place. We rest upon him, lean upon him, feed on him, drink of him. This is our confession that we do this. And if you hold fast your confession, what you're doing is you're persevering in your acknowledgement of him. You're continuing to confess. No matter what your trial is, no matter what your temptation is, you're confessing this. I want to correct something, though. There's a tendency to misunderstand what a confession is, a Christian confession. And sadly, this misunderstanding happens at levels, even in good, solid, sometimes even especially in Orthodox confessional churches that believe good theology, and they have confessions of faith. You know what I'm talking about? Second London Confession of Faith, as our church has here. The Baptist Catechism. This is not talking about just agreeing to a confession with your head, intellectually, saying, yes, I see those doctrines, that's what the Bible teaches, I check that off and feel good about that. It's also not talking about living in a Christian way on the outside. Things that are good, and by the way, it's good to have a good confession of faith. It's good to believe a good catechism. All that is good, but that's not what this is talking about. It's much more than this. And so it's not just looking like a Christian on the outside, going to church, reading your Bible, praying, fellowshipping, taking the Lord's Supper. All that is very good, vital, important. I'm not diminishing it. What I'm saying is that's not the heart of your confession here. Again and again, Hebrews has been talking about a heart confession. The reason I'm bringing this out, because it's in the text. I want you to see this is what the text itself is driving us at. Hebrews 3:9 is talking about the wilderness generation. And what does it say about them? I mean, they confessed that Yahweh is their God. They confessed Moses is our leader. They followed Moses through the waters, didn't they? And into the wilderness and up the mountain and onward. But it says in Hebrews 3:9 that they always go astray in their heart. And Hebrews 3:12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Hebrews 4:7 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so a true confession of Christ is a confession of faith in Jesus from the heart, not just with the mouth. It's a confession of faith in Christ from the heart. And there are some people who teach something I want to warn you against tonight. They teach this. Even in some professing reform circles, this is taught. And this is what they'll say. If you want your heart to be right, just do the right thing. Just do it, and your heart will follow. You ever heard that? No one has heard that. Praise the Lord. That's good. Well, if you ever hear it, let flags go all over the field. That is wrong. You don't just do the right thing, and then your heart will follow. That's not how it works. You know, there are some who would say if you're struggling in relationships at home or work or school or with your parents or your boss, all you have to do is just say the right things to them, start serving them, acting as you should. Now, you do have to do that. But that's half right, isn't it? But that's not all you have to do. You can't just clean up your outside as though somehow doing the right things on the outside is going to get it into you on the inside. That's not going to work. The same as coming to youth camp here isn't going to get it into you. Going to church isn't going to get it into you. Spending time with Christian people isn't going to get it into you. It's not going to force your heart into conformity with Christ or to a good confession. The problem is your heart will not change that way. And this was the problem with the Israelites here. That Hebrews was describing in chapter 4 earlier. They followed, as we said, Moses out of Egypt. They did the right things on the outside, but they didn't truly believe Christ. Look at Hebrews 3:19. It says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of what? Unbelief. They did the right things on the outside, but they did not believe. You cannot work yourself into a new heart. You cannot learn enough good, true things for your heart to be changed by what you learn. Holding fast to your confession means considering Jesus by faith. It means leaning on him, resting in him, casting yourself upon him. It means seeing him for who he is, the bread of life right here. He's the bread of life, the water of life. We see the bread of life and the water of life. And we see its goodness, his goodness, and we take it and drink and eat. That's what it means to trust in Jesus, to rest on him and to confess him from our heart. Matthew 15:8 tells us how the people of Israel got it backwards. Don't do this. It says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Matthew 23, verses 25 to 26, said that Jesus said the same problem was with the Pharisees. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside is full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee." Now look, there's an order here. "First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." You see, the priority is that first, from the inside out, first look to Christ. It's very personal. And looking to him, believe what he says. Now believe good teaching. Do what he says. Now obey him because you've seen him, and you love him, and you want to honor him and know him more and to express your love for him. So the heart is first, and then the head and the hands and the feet all follow. They must follow. There's no time lapse between the two. You can't have your heart right and then the outside doesn't change. No, they comes together, but the heart is first in order of importance and priority. And you know, this is not, holding fast to a heart confession is not an easy thing to do in trial. It was hard for these in Hebrews to hold fast to Christ in a trial from the heart. How can you hold fast to Christ when your sins are so great? How can you hold on to Christ when there are such powerful temptations all around you? How can you hold on to Jesus when your heart is so full of horrible things like anger and sorrow, disappointment, grief? Hebrews gives us strong reasons to hold on to Christ from the heart. And I want to read the text again and then give you the reasons in this text. It says, verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." And so these words, you hear the word "since," it's a logical word. It has to do, it's a grounding word. "Since then," and then the word "for" is another logical ground. It's the three reasons that we're given are, Jesus is a great high priest. Jesus, the Son of God, passed through the heavens. And third, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. So first reason to hold fast our confession, he's a great high priest. Second reason to hold fast our confession is that he's Jesus, the Son of God, who passed through the heavens. And then lastly, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. So first, the preacher tells us to hold fast to Jesus because he's a great high priest. He is not just a priest. He is not just a high priest. This says that he is a great high priest. Now, the Levitical priests of the Old Testament, they were good priests. And the high priests of the Old Testament were good priests. They prayed for God's people. They offered sacrifices for God's people. But they had to offer sacrifices over and over again. In the Old Testament, priests couldn't really deal with our sin problem, but Jesus is a great high priest, better than the Levitical priests. And that's why you should hold fast to him from your heart. Do you feel, by the way, your need not just for a priest or a high priest, but for a great high priest? If we're reading in Hebrews, it'll make us feel it, because look at the verse just before this in verse 13. This is how we stand before God. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And the fact that we must give account to him exposes us to our need. There are many people who see this and they're terrified. And there's a good reason to be terrified. And the reason to be terrified is because God in his word, the picture is before that is God's wielding his word like a sword. And with his word, he will expose everything on judgment day and see into your mind and into your heart. And his holy gaze is fixed upon your soul. And there is not a single motion of your soul or thought passing through your mind that God does not see. He knows your plans. He sees your fleeting thoughts. He knows your angry and your bitter thoughts. He sees it when you plan to deceive. He knows your idolatries and your love of the world. He hears all your lustful thoughts. And then Hebrews 10:31 later says this, It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God because he sees it all. Hebrews 12:29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." And so do you see desperately that you need a great high priest? You need a great high priest. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned. Here, God, what had God given them? Everything good. He created a world for them. He made a garden that was lush with good food, and he put Adam in it. Perfect environment for Adam. And then he gave Adam a good gift, a wife, to cure his loneliness, to be his helper and his companion for the rest of his life. And then God said, "Eat of any tree, but not this one." And Adam ate of that tree and sinned terribly against God, breaking all of his commandments in a single sin. And what did Adam and Eve feel after that? They were naked and exposed. And being naked and exposed before God is shameful. Not just guilty, but shameful. Do you know what shame is? Shame is the feeling of being exposed before men such that you are dirty and humiliated because of your sin. Maybe you know what shame feels like. And so maybe because you know what shame feels like, that you have shamed yourself before God, before Christ, and before men, that you think to yourself, how can I hold on to Christ when he sees everything I've done? He knows me, inside and out. How can I go to him with my terrible heart? He knows my heart. He knows my shame. And so your conscience is burdened and is not clear before the Lord. And you may even feel that deep down your heart is prone to wander away from him. And you're ashamed to hold on to Christ because you know that deep down part of you might even want to let go of him. And you know that he knows that too. And you're tired of holding on to Christ. And you're guilty. But listen, that's why you need a great high priest. And that's why God gives you a great high priest. Think about how he's a great high priest. He has entered into the most holy place that would consume you. But he has entered into that most holy place on your behalf. And he has clothed you with himself, wrapped you in him by faith, so that seated at the right hand of God the Father in him, you are not shamed in the courts of God. That he owns you as his child and celebrates you as his son and his daughter, knowing everything about you, robed in Jesus. No child of the Father is shamed in his courts. No child is treated as though he is guilty because of Christ's blood. And so you may draw near to him with boldness and confidence, knowing he is yours and you are his. And on the cross, Jesus, the great high priest, said, "It is finished." He didn't mean everything was finished, because after all, he's still working. What he meant was atonement, satisfaction of God's justice, and the accomplishment of the adoption of his children is done. And if you look unto him, you can put away your guilty conscience. You can put away your shame and look at him and be robed in him, believe him, and receive his love for you. And then love him. He treats you like you deserve all of his love, though you don't. He treats you, regards you, and speaks to you like you're shameless, though you're not. And so he's a great high priest. Second, we see here that you should hold on to your confession because he is Jesus, the Son of God, and because he's passed through the heavens. You know the name Jesus, Yeshua, Jesus, means salvation. That's his name. That's a good reason to hold on to him, because he saves. That's who he is. That's his name. He's a rescuer. He's a liberator. He buys us out of bondage to our guilt and our sinfulness. And our text shows that he's a powerful Savior, because his name doesn't mean he can save you if. His name doesn't have any weakness or potentiality in it. It's all actual. He saves. He is your Savior. He's no well-intended talker. Jesus does not make promises only to back out of them later. He doesn't say, I will save you, and then not do it. His name means salvation. He's powerful to keep his word, and he keeps his promises to save. And so, won't you believe him? And set your heart upon him and hold fast to your confession of him. It says that Jesus is the very Son of God. And so he's not only a great high priest and Jesus, our Savior, but he's the very Son of God. And that means he has a unique relationship to the Father. In Hebrews, it's very interesting because it teases out what this means more here than in other places and in ways I didn't expect when I was first studying this. But he's a Son of God in Hebrews in part means that he is the extension of God's own nature. You think of this. This is the Hebrews thought this way, that if I have a child, my child is really me. There's an extension there, same nature. This is why the Jews hated Christ for saying he's the Son of God, because they understood clearly the implication that you're saying you're God. So he is the Son of God, the very nature of God, and stands in a unique relationship to the Father. Both those things are true. So one nature, and yet the exalted Son of the Father. And so your sin is guilty. Your sin is shameful, but the very Son of God the Father prays for you and defends you before the Father. He is your advocate before the Father. He pleads for you on the basis of his own blood and righteousness. And what this means is that God, the Father's only beloved Son, who has a higher status and standing than anyone or anything else, prays for you. And every prayer of the Son of God is answered, yes. Isn't this a good reason to hold on to your confession of Jesus Christ? You tempted to turn away from him, to run to an idol, to believe the lies of Satan. What tempts you to leave Christ, this great Christ? The lies of your own heart, the fleeting pleasures of the world, the temptation to idolize yourself. But look, Jesus is the Son of God, and all those idols, whatever they are for you, they don't have that status. They are not the Son of God. They have no favor whatsoever in the courts of God. Your idols can never and will never deliver the salvation that they promise you. They cannot satisfy you. They cannot secure you. They cannot keep you. They will destroy you. But not Jesus. Jesus is our great high priest, the Son of God. So hold on to him. And then this says that Jesus, the Son of God, has passed through the heavens in your place. And when it says pass through the heavens here, it's using an image that reminds us of the Old Testament temple system. Once a year, you remember, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would go through the thick curtain into the most holy place. And what would happen there is mysterious, because we're told in the Old Testament that he meets with God in some way, even some visible representation of God. He's sacrificed for the people. He's become ritually clean. He's gone through the curtain once a year, and there's an appearance of the glory of God in some way. And he sprinkles blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and there he communes and intercedes on behalf of the people. But here, Jesus doesn't just pass through the veil of the temple into God's earthly dwelling. Instead, Jesus, the great high priest, passes through the veil of the heavens. He pierces the sky and goes up into the heavenly places of God's own holy dwelling. You may think it's hard to hold fast to Christ from the heart. Are you ever tempted to think that it's hard to hold fast to your confession of Jesus from your heart? But it's not that hard, is it? You don't have to pass through the heavens yourself. Without Christ, you would have to pass through the heavens on your own power and climb up in your own strength, and that would be impossible. Your sins are too great for you to ascend to heaven on your own, but all you have to do is hold on to Jesus. You just hold fast to Christ, and he takes you all the way there. And so won't you hold fast to Jesus by faith? The words of the scripture about this holding on to Jesus, I've used them already, but they're words like this: rest in him. That's in Hebrews. Find rest, believe and find rest in him. Lean on him. Feed on him. Drink of him. Receive him. Come to him. And keep doing that. And he will not disappoint you. He will get you all the way to heavenly glory. And the fact that Jesus is a son of God and passed through the heavens is a very good reason to hold fast your confession, is it not? He is a good and a great Savior. And this world has already and will continue to, for the rest of your life, buffet you. Sin and temptation won't go away. There'll be ways in which it increases around you. And the battle in your heart will intensify. But hold on to Christ. Don't let go. Don't loosen your grip upon him. He's a good, mighty, and a gracious Savior. He died on the cross for you to win you to him so you don't have to die. He was exposed and shamed on the cross so you don't have to be exposed and shamed on Judgment Day. He was judged so you don't have to be judged. This news is so good it almost sounds unbelievable. But that's what the Bible teaches. And what the only thing you have to do is believe. So will you believe? And believing him, see him and love him and delight in him and become more and more like him. Well, there's a third reason to hold fast to your confession in this text. Verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." There may be times when you feel too weak to hold on to your confession of Christ. It may feel like your hand is slipping, like you're losing your grip. Maybe you're tired of holding on. Well, verse 15 mentions our weaknesses. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. And it says that Christ, he never sinned, and yet he does sympathize with them. Well, have you ever considered this, that sometimes your own human weaknesses tempt you to sin? Have you ever been tempted to sin because you're physically exhausted? You know, imagine one day you come home after having had an exhausting day, and I don't know what that might look like for you. Hard day at school, you know, hard day out at work, maybe a hard day at practice, but you're physically exhausted, you're mentally exhausted, and one of your family members asks you just an innocent question. And that what would have on any other day seemed like an easy question to hear from them just hits you the wrong way that day because you're so tired and your defenses are down. And without even thinking about it, without even planning it, you feel irritated and your heart quickly erupts with angry words, hateful words. You murder your family member in your heart. Now that is a sin in weakness. You didn't plan it. This was not premeditated. There was a temptation there that was added to your normal routine, and that temptation was your physical, emotional, mental exhaustion. Physical hunger, physical fatigue, certain states of mind, even hormones and sickness. Those are all areas of human weakness that can be a snare to us and a temptation to sin. Have you thought about ways in which your emotions, no matter what kind they are, can tempt us to sin? If your emotions are high and strong and you're feeling good about all things, you could be tempted to run over someone else and to become proud. And your emotions are low and you're fearful or sorrowful, Satan tempts us to despair of our hope in Christ and to stop holding fast our confession of Jesus. This is also a weakness of human nature. Well, verse 15 is telling us that Jesus Christ is a certain kind of great high priest. He's not just a priest, he's not just a high priest, and not just a great high priest, but he is a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And this word sympathy literally means to suffer with, to feel with, to suffer together with. Consider some of the ways in which Christ suffered with the weaknesses of his human nature. And he was tempted to sin, but he never sinned. Have you ever felt really hungry and been tempted to sin because your stomach is craving food? Well, Jesus knew what it was to feel great hunger. In fact, we probably don't think about how hungry he was during that 40-day fast. His body was likely visibly affected by that kind of a fast. In fact, it's so much so, we're told in the gospel, that angels had to come and minister to his physical need. And so he felt hunger. But even in his weakened physical state, because of hunger, he resisted Satan's temptations. And so he sympathizes with what it's like to be tempted while you're hungry. Have you ever been exhausted, as we described, and tempted to sin? Well, Jesus felt total physical and emotional exhaustion while he slept in the bottom of the boat. He had just finished ministering to the crowds, and when he had finished ministering, he went into the boat and he went to sleep, and there was a great storm. And his foolish and his faithless disciples woke him up and tempted him. In an accusatory way, his own disciples who had been teaching said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" But Jesus didn't yell at them or abuse them or speak to them harshly or with anger. Instead, he patiently served his disciples and calmed the storm to show his rule. And so he sympathizes with what it's like to be physically and emotionally exhausted. Have you ever felt the emotional blow of betrayal by someone who's close to you? There's an emotional reaction to betrayal, where someone who has been your friend for years sells you out to your enemy, turns his or her back on you. Well, Christ, that's a temptation to us to respond to that person in a sinful way. And Christ was betrayed. He knows the feeling of sorrow that comes from terrible betrayal. Jesus sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver to his enemy and then gave him a traitor's kiss. But even though Judas tempted Christ to anger and indignation, Jesus never sinned against Judas. Instead, he faced his betrayer honorably, spoke truthful and good words to his betrayer. And then he went to the cross. And so Jesus knows the temptation that comes from the human weakness of emotional turmoil in the midst of the sins of others against you, whether it's betrayal or anger or deception or whatever it might be. He knows what it feels like to be offended or to be emotionally wrested by that kind of a thing. Have you ever been emotionally exhausted from fear and sorrow and tempted to sin because you're fearful and you're sorrowful? Well, the Lord Jesus felt emotionally exhausted in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "God, if there's any other way, take this cup." What was he feeling? He knew what was coming. He knew that he would have to face the full and undiluted wrath of God. And what he felt was incredible fear and anxiety about the next day. And he had a good reason to, by the way. Our fears and our anxieties are normally not healthy, but this one was a godly fear because he feared the coming wrath of God, and he knows what fear feels like. He knows what anxiety feels like about what might await you, and he was filled with such anguish that the text says that his sweat became like drops of blood, and he went through a night like that after being betrayed and also wrestling with what awaited him, and he still went to the cross in obedience because he trusted his Father. He loved him. He wanted to obey him, and because he desired to redeem a people for his glory. Have you ever been weak from physical ailments and tempted to sin? Well, think about the physical effect of hanging on the cross for Christ. He was weak from the loss of blood. He felt the weakness of excruciating physical agony from the nails in his hands and his feet. He was exposed to the sun and all the elements. He could still feel the lashes on his back from the day before, the crown of thorns pressed into his scalp, the blows where soldiers had hit him in the face. He knew what it was to feel exhausted from not being able to breathe and having to gasp for breath on the cross. But Jesus did pull himself up one last time in order to speak some of the most gracious and loving words of the whole Bible. We've already heard them tonight, but he said, "It is finished." And so he obeyed the Father in faith unto death through all manner of physical weakness and temptation through that physical weakness, and trusted the God of heaven and earth and died for his people and for the glory of God. And so Jesus is a great high priest who is able to sympathize with your physical, emotional weaknesses, weaknesses of mind and heart and body. He knows what it feels like to be a human who is weak. And so this is a good reason to hold fast to your confession of Christ, isn't it? That he is a great high priest, and a great high priest who sympathizes with your weaknesses. He knows, he understands if you feel too weak to hold on to him. He knows what that feels like. He knows all the trials, tribulations, temptations, everything you could feel. And he looks down upon you from heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And what he looks at you with is compassion and pity and sorrow and love, but also confidence that his own blood will conquer your sin, that his own righteousness will be the ground on which the Holy Spirit works in you to keep you through it all and take you all the way to glory. And he's not some detached or distant ruler who says, "Just get over it. What's the matter with you? Can't you get it straight?" No, he doesn't say those things. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. He knows them because he's experienced them. And so you can hold on to Christ and your confession of Christ because he is someone who understands. You can bring all your weaknesses and baggage to him. You can confess them all before him, and he will hold you up. He will care for you. He will continue to manifest himself and his love to you, and he will keep you. And so come to Christ and hold fast to your confession of Christ, because he is a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who is able to sympathize with your weaknesses. Let's close with prayer. Father God, I pray for these young people that you will help them to confess and keep on confessing the name of Jesus, that they will confess from the heart and they will cling to him, the great high priest, the author and the finisher of all salvation. Help us to believe. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to struggle, fight against every temptation that surrounds us, both inside of us and outside of us, and to fight by looking at the Son of God. Be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.